Oh, it's such a joy to be with you all. Grateful to be with you. I'd love you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23. When you get there, I'd like to ask you to stand, and we're going to read Psalm 23 together. Now, what I mean by that is I'm going to read it. You're going to read along silently. This used to work when everyone had a King James Bible, but now there's so many translations. These, thous go all over. Just read silently. It's a better thing. We're going to read the whole passage. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to sit here under your word and to ask you to reveal to us, Lord, that purpose for which you have preserved it. Father, it's so familiar to us. It's something we've read from our youth, and today we would ask you to allow us to see it with new eyes, to receive from you that which is pertinent to our lives in this moment now. We praise you for the power of your word and all that you will do now as we submit unto it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Psalm 23 is arguably the most beloved, best known psalm in all the earth. In every Hollywood movie, when a funeral is portrayed, Psalm 23 is the somber, quiet reflection in the background of the minister. In fact, if I do your funeral, you will hear me doing Psalm 23. Of course, if I'm doing your funeral and you hear me doing Psalm 23, someone has failed miserably along the way. But it centers around a topic that Israel would have been entirely familiar with, as the entire nation was virtually founded by shepherds. When Jacob made his way down to Egypt, and even after Joseph warned him not to divulge their occupations, all of them, the entire household, confessed before Pharaoh that they were shepherds from their youth, both we and our fathers, Genesis 46:34. When God looked upon the leaders of Israel, he looked upon them as shepherds, 2 Samuel 7, verse 7. And of course, the most famous shepherd in all of Israel was the author of Psalm 23 and king of Israel, David. In this beautiful section, David writes an homage to his shepherd. And what made God such a great shepherd to his sheep? What does he offer that no one else can? Let's examine this passage together and we'll see what we uncover. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What a beautiful statement to read. The Lord is my shepherd. God allows David here to use the covenant name of the Lord to reveal the strength of that relationship. It's the faithful God of Israel who is his shepherd. Now, please make note of the tense of that sentence and that phrase. This psalm only makes sense when you have a present tense relationship with the Lord. If he was your shepherd, or if he could someday be your shepherd, this psalm will fail to speak to you. Scholars believe that David wrote this very late in his life, having considered his years of experience and come to this as an explanation for his life's success. How could one survive the royal hunt that was going on for this one man for all those years in the desert? How do you explain that? How do you explain somebody who could take this nation and make it a regional power in his day? How could one even explain his rags-to-riches story in the fact that even when he was chosen by Samuel, he's forgotten out in the field? The Lord is my shepherd. David, for all of his wisdom and prowess, knew that he was not the master of his own destiny. He was a lamb and God was his shepherd. I pray you see yourself that way. I pray you understand that about yourself. There's no power in acknowledging that he is a shepherd. You can't even say he's good until you know him personally. But because God is David's shepherd, one of the primary benefits is that he shall not want. The phrase might be better translated, I have no lack. And what a truth to be told. Every shepherd's job is predicated upon anticipating need. For a lamb to admit that he's without need is wonderful testimony, especially in the days that we live in today. Many choose to run their own lives, believing the false narrative that they know what's best for their life and they have the power to affect it. And no matter how it appears, they're dead wrong. Only those that walk in the shadow of their shepherd know what a life without lack is. Doesn't Paul put it well when he says, I've learned in all ways, in all kinds of states, to be content. Only a believer knows what it means to be content, to want what they have, so they have what they want. David describes this life first in light of provision. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, it may surprise you that sheep have to be coaxed into lying down. They're not prone to doing so. You would think because we're prone to doing so that the sheep would. My son once had the spiritual gift of lying down. He would wake up in the morning and he would stand up long enough to lie down on the couch. And then he would slink onto the floor and eventually lie down in our lazy chair. And that took hours. It was stages of getting up is what we called it. So if you have a teen in your life, you know what I'm talking about. They can sleep in so long. I remember those days. Now the alarm doesn't even have to go off. 7 o'clock, boom, my eyes are wide open. 3 o'clock, their eyes open, potentially. Every now and then, we've done like a health check on a few of them. But in any event, they're prone to lie down. We're prone to lie down. But God causes his sheep to lie down, to relax in green, lush, and fresh pastures where the ground is both soft and also nourishing. Philip Keller wrote a book years ago. How many of you have heard of it? A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. How many of you have heard that book? Only a couple. Oh, wow. Okay. Well, it's a standard work that I would encourage you all to purchase before next Sunday. But according to him, a lamb won't lie down, one, in the face of fear from predators, two, friction between it and another sheep, three, flies that would pester it, and four, famine. So imagine what David is insinuating here about the shepherding wisdom of his covenant God. Our God, he says, knows how to eliminate our fears. He knows how to grant wisdom and peace among our fellows, to remove that which annoys and causes us to be irritated. And he fills our spiritual bellies to the brim. He meets our conditions for rest. Our shepherd knows the best pastures to eat from and the best streams and waterways to drink from. Did you notice that phrase? The still waters. Sheep are so skittish that if you see a bubbling brook go by, they won't stand there. They'll be afraid of the little bubbles as they pass by. They only drink from calm sources. The good shepherd is mindful of his lamb's frailty, thoughtful of how best to lead them personally. You know, he doesn't lead us the same way. Some of us are more sensitive than others. That's what my wife says to me all the time. Some of us are more sensitive than others, and you, Frank, are not sensitive at all. Some of us have different fears and different backgrounds that cause us to react differently to stimuli. But God knows this. I was thinking of an illustration of how this worked biblically, and I thought about how when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and you would think after 430 years, God would bring them directly to Egypt as quickly as possible, right? No detours, no side trips. But he didn't do that. Moses explains his thinking. Exodus 13, verse 17, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." What could be worse for the people of God, having been traumatized by their time as slaves, or giving up on the freedom that God had granted them by being intimidated at the sight and experience of war? Still waters. Do you wonder why the Lord isn't fast-tracking you to some assignment that you desire? Still waters. Don't resent him taking you sideways in this way and that. And I know you guys live here behind the orange curtain, and you think that you can just make your way. You just work the system. And God will let you do that. But if we let him lead, we'll get there with all of our mental faculties intact. God knows how to do that. And while we're on the path, why doesn't he just bring us there right away, right? Well, we've all come out of slavery. We've all come out of the world. And what do we need? God to restore our souls. This word speaks of repairing something or bringing one refreshment, and the tense of the word indicates that it's a repeated, continuous pattern. The original hearers would have heard it this way: he is always repairing, refreshing, and restoring my soul. How many of us know that? It's not a one-time thing, right? It's not a one-time thing where God has to change. Something comes up and you think, I'm all good. And then somebody comes up from your past and they insult you the way they used to, or however you are triggered by them. And the Lord has to do that work again and remind you, look, you're not as strong as you think you are. He does this for us daily. But do you know why? So that he can lead me in righteousness for his name's sake. A lamb that is injured will never walk where he's led. Sin and a refusal to obey, a refusal to submit oneself to the healing institutions that God has ordained, will stunt my progress in righteousness. Pain, either self-inflicted or experienced from outside, will lead me to choose spiritual shortcuts. Continued attention and obedience to the word, that's listening and looking to act upon his word. Fellowship with like-minded believers, that's more than just grabbing donut and a coffee afterward. And communion, these are the quickest and safest means in God's economy toward righteousness. But what does it matter if I obey what he says all the time? You know, these are the questions that I get in Colton. Not here, you guys don't ask these questions. You want to obey the Lord. But the people in Colton, man, they are just rebels. What does it matter if I obey what he says all the time? Well, what does God get from my obedience to him? Well, aside from your safety and flourishing, which that's good enough for me. I'll take safety and flourishing. That's the safe way. That's the flourishing way. That's what I want to be in that way. Let me get out of the way. But aside from that, do you realize he gets the world's attention? Think of this. I want you to listen to these alternate translations of verse 3. He leads me down the right paths for the sake of his reputation. That's the NET. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. The NLT. In the end, God is putting us upon the right paths of life, righteousness, right paths for our own flourishing, but that isn't his only motive. He's demonstrating through us what all could expect from him. God is openly recruiting, using your life as a living, breathing advertisement of what he can do. You are the commercial for God's success. When you choose the right path. And it might mean that you don't get what you want right away. When you choose that, the world says, how could he have done that? I need to push my way forward. I need to show this person what I'm worth and blah, blah. But you yield to the Lord. You wait for the Lord. And what happens? When you get ahead, that person that's watching says, how'd they do that? Well, it was the Lord. They have no other way to say it. It was God who did it. He's telling the world as he displays his character in us that this is possible with anyone. If I can do it with them, surely I can do it with you. Now, you might think that an impious thought or view it as arrogance, and it would be if it were any other being, but this is God. And when God says it about himself, it is only as a matter of fact. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When you are being led by the shepherd, you can be assured that you are being led to the most God-glorifying destination. But that destination is never reached without difficulty. Indeed, there are times when the Lord's vision for our life demands that he lead us through necessarily daunting and intimidating terrain. And it cannot be avoided. Let's pick this up running from verse 4. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Even if I walk through the valley of death's shadow. What a harrowing description. These words are incredibly interesting. Is David making a statement about the nature of death and his perspective upon it? Is it just a foreboding shadow, but it's nothing more than the blockage of light? Indeed, for the believer, this is true. As death is an enemy that is vanquished, its teeth are removed. Shadows cannot hurt you. And that's one explanation. That's a matter of truth, isn't it? Believers are never afraid to die, though we're often very picky about how it might happen. I myself want the natural causes while I'm asleep method. I'm really pulling for that one. I've voted for it several times every year in the survey where the Lord asks, how do you want your life to end? I just throw it out there. God, what do you think of this one? It's the same one I've been throwing out there for years. So far, I've not gotten approval. The office is a little slow to get that information out. Most commentators, though, believe this to actually be an actual valley, which was home to a cemetery in the first temple period. And then in the second temple period, it was a place of tombs. How many of you have gone through a cemetery at night? You know, looking for La Llorona or whatever. You know what I'm talking about. Come on, you know, Aaron, come on. How many of you have gone through a cemetery at night? It's scary. It's a scary place. So being lined on both sides with reminders of death, it was a place of darkness and one that Jesus himself would have to travel when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told. It's an apt name. The shadow of the valley of death. But that's not the only valley you have to travel through on your way to where God's bringing you. Do you know in Psalm 84, verse 6, one of my other favorite psalms, it's the Pilgrim's Psalm. Psalm 84, verse 6, the psalmist there refers to the valley of Baca, which is the valley of weeping. Another necessary destination on the way to Jerusalem. You know, if you have had a moment where you've feared death, or if you're in the middle of weeping, you're not on the wrong road. You're not weird. This world is selling us a version of Christianity where everything is always happy. And if you have a big globe behind you and it's spinning round and round and you got a big plastic smile on your face, that everyone should be feeling this way. But oftentimes, we're weeping as we walk. We're afraid of what's coming next. That's not weird. David says, even in that place, he would fear no evil. Why? Because God was with him. Notice it's not ever that evil is eliminated, it's that fear is mitigated. Until Christ's rule happens here upon this planet, and I pray every day, soon, but evil will be an ever-present reality. But the believer is never overcome by fear. God is with us, and his rod is sufficient for us. What is David looking to convey with these words? Both the rod and the staff refer to what would look to the casual eye as a large walking stick, but it's far more. This crooked staff is an essential tool of the shepherd. The rod was a means of discipline, useful when a lamb got out of line. The staff would be a means of support, or as a means of defense against a predator. We can understand the Lord's staff being a comfort. We're grateful he carries a big enough stick to ward off all of our enemies or to grab us out of a pit. Over the last several weeks, California has had 12 atmospheric rivers dump on us. Did it rain here at all? Did it rain a little bit? In Mentone, where we live, where there's all these reservoirs, for the first time, we walk through there all the time. For the first time ever, we've seen every single one full and overfilling. We've never seen it like that. There are so many frogs. It's unbelievable, the sound of these frogs. And so many gnats as well. Really awful, terrible. It's like a plague. It's like the plague of Egypt. But anyway, it's really something terrible when we walk through this wall of gnats, you know. Terrible. Anyone want to go tonight? Out there in Mentone? Anyway, I saw a picture, a little gif, as it were. We have these crevasses that are opened up now. As you walk along the path, you can see the earth is split. And where it was split before, it's split. It's a larger split now. And it's like 10, 15 feet into the ground. You take the wrong step. And sometimes if I've ever fought with my wife before we go, I'm a little afraid. Like, and then I'm just down there, you know. So I'm always a little worried. I always, like when we're out there, you know, nobody's around to hear me cry. And I was like, I make sure, like before we go, we're good, right, honey? But anyway, I saw this great video of a sheep, a lamb who was caught in one of these crevasses, like a 4 foot, 5 foot, right? And the shepherd goes over there with his little crook staff and lifts him out. And that lamb is all happy and jumping up and down. And it happens where he runs just over to this part of the crevasse and he jumps right in. Now that's church right there. That's every pastor's dream. That's what happens when we watch so many lives. Oh, we just got him out of that pit. That's what the Lord does with us. Pulls us out from the pit with that wonderful staff of his. And we love that thought. You know, my shepherd's staff is larger than your shepherd's staff. My God will take out anything. Now, I don't know how about you, but what about the rod? How is that comforting? You and I have accepted that our lives are God's canvas to paint upon. We accept his guidance, but as we grow, we also become of our inability to follow precisely, if at all, when tempted and drawn aside by our purpose. I really hate this verse, but it's true. Hebrews 12, verse 2, there are sins that easily beset us. Some of you already in pride are like, it's not easy, and you sinned right there. How many of you have been on the freeway this morning and there was an idiot? Yeah, you didn't have to confess. It was a sort of a rhetorical thing. But if the ushers would take note of the man and just pray for him afterward. But it's immediate, isn't it? I'm not going to sin today. And then you're on the freeway and boom, easily beset us. But then we also understand that our ability to follow him is flawed even when we're trying by what our hearts interpret as his best intention. We believe that we're honoring his wishes, but we're fooled by our own desires. It's at that time that his rod of correction, though painful, is absolutely necessary. And it's actually a proof according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11, it's a proof that we are actually his sons. Because God only disciplines his sons. And it's a good thing to know he's there with us. As I walk through the dark valleys of this life, I'm grateful to sense his presence correcting my course and setting me peacefully at ease. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You and I are lambs in this world, surrounded by our enemies. But because he's with us, we can eat right out in the open without fear of reprisal. We're safe and secure. There isn't a weapon that's formed against us that can prosper. There isn't an enemy that can overcome our shepherd. So we can have that beautiful, luxurious meal right out in the middle of those ravening wolves. You and I might be hospitable. Some of you might even have a gift of hospitality. People come to your house and you bring out the fine china. You make sure that they're very comfortable and you have all kinds of special things for your guests. Me, you come over to my house, it's a Dixie cup and whatever. You know, I just don't have that gift. That's just not where I'm at. We know nothing about Eastern hospitality. If you came to a person's house, you were covered by that person. Like they would use all their resources to keep you from any enemy. So if an enemy did come in, the entire house would cover you entirely. You are that safe. You can just relax there because the Eastern hospitality ethic would demand that you be protected. But I thought about this in another way. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Yes, it's protection. Yes, it's God saying nobody can come near you. But there's another side of this, I believe, and that's this. God has the power to take your enemies and make them your family and set them at a table with you. How many of us, if you really thought about it, how many of us would actually ever fellowship with one with another? Maybe we're a different race. Maybe we're a different kind of culture that comes in to our lives. Maybe there's a little bit of a different idea politically about who we vote for. Some of us are elephantine. Others of us are donkeys. Some of us don't ever talk about that because we know there's a few things you don't talk about at a table. You don't talk about politics, religion, right? You don't talk about the Celtics. You know, these are things you just don't talk about. Some of you go, Celtics? What's a Celtic? Celtic is a demon. That's what that is. Anyway, we won't. Don't worry about that. But what happens when the Lord has the power to change a life? When your enemy is such that you're praying that the Lord will minister to that person's life, what does that person become? He becomes your family. And now you're sitting at the table with what was eventually, they had been your enemies. I love that thought. I'm not sure that that's there, but I offer it to you as just as a something I've been thinking about. God loves to make enemies family. But even if you were hated by everybody who sat there, you'd be safe with your host present. It was customary in that part of the world to anoint guests with oil, which to me sounds repulsive. I don't even like cream. My wife puts cream on her, you know, at night after the shower and whatever else. And I'm like, can you give me a massage? No, I can't. I can't go near you with this. It just bothers me. But this was a welcome practice in the arid and body odor producing climate of the ancient Near East. Interestingly, shepherds also anointed their lambs with oils that kept fleas from laying their eggs in their nostrils. That's just free information. But as we sit there in his presence, our cup of blessing isn't merely full, it's overflowing the lip. It's plentiful with more than we can take and certainly more than we deserve. And that leads David to this wonderful conclusion. Surely, without a doubt, without question, given the phenomenal blessings that God has given his sheep during their lives, there can only be one conclusion. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness pertains to that which is pleasant and agreeable, even if the road there is not. There's no promise of a life here that is devoid of trouble. The sooner you reconcile that, the better your mental health will be. No matter the trouble, goodness is your off-ramp when he is your shepherd. The outcome is assured. You will see goodness and mercy. Mercy is this wonderful word in the Old Testament called hesed, which refers to covenant love. It's a particular blessing granted to God, from God to his people. Let me illustrate this for you. All of us love children. We all love children. So the other night when I was teaching this at another church, I made mention of if there's a cute kid in the house and they came over and they asked me for a dollar, I would give it to them. I'd give it to them. In fact, sometimes I tell kids, you can have anything in my right pocket because I never keep money there. But anyway, I'd give a dollar to that little kid just because the kid is cute. One kid came up and tried to get one from me. It was funny. He never got the sentence out. He just came up and, you know, he just looked at me and he ran away. I didn't give him anything. But we all love kids. But we love our kids to such a degree where it's not just a dollar we'll give. We're going to give them everything we have. Everything is theirs. Everything belongs to them. We're planning for them. We're thinking about them. We're wanting them to take what we have invested and to make a life from it. That's particular love. That's the love you have for your kids. Now, don't feel bad if you don't love my kid as much as you love your kid. I don't feel bad for that. But God has this particular thing with his children. It's a mercy. Will follow all the days of our lives. That's covenant love. A few commentators have mentioned that a better idea behind these words would be, surely goodness and mercy will hunt for me all the days of my life. Isn't that a beautiful expression? But wait, there's more. I used to love going home on a Sunday afternoon and watching Ron Popeil. I know I have a set of miracle blades at home because I watched an infomercial. Every time Ron Popeil, but wait, there's more. I love infomercials. If you want to sell me anything, just put it in an infomercial. I'll buy it. You know, you need that blender that can take concrete and make it, you know, you need that. Because David knew that God was eternal. The life that he offered now was merely a shadow of what we could expect as long as God lived. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When I visit your house, I'm very careful with everything you have. I don't take my shoes off. I sit very properly on your chairs. When I go to the restroom, I don't open your medicine cabinets. Some of you are going, oh, well, we can invite him over now. Oh, but when you dwell, you plop on the couch. You don't even care if it breaks. You leave the top off of your milk container. You don't know where it can. You might even drink from your milk container when you dwell in your home. Your shoes, who knows where they are? It's like our kids. What's up with that? Children, why do they take their shoes off? And then they can't tell you later on where they put them. Because they just flew anywhere. I don't understand that. I know where my shoes are all the time because I keep my shoes on. But when you live, when you dwell, huge difference. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will settle down comfortably as one who belongs. Many of us believe when we're saved, man, I just hope I'm in heaven and like I'm going to stand behind so-and-so so that they never, maybe God will look over and go, how did you get in here? Ushers, how did that happen? No, I'm going to dwell. You're going to dwell. We're going to comfortably live in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. That's where our shepherd leads us to. Now, before we leave this chapter, I'd like to point out how each of these phrases points to a distinctive name held by God as revealed in Scripture. These are all illustrations of the names of God. Listen to this. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Ra'ah. The Lord, my shepherd. I shall not want. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord, my provider. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord my peace. He restores my soul. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord my healer. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord my righteousness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is present. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jehovah Ezer, the Lord my help. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my standard of victory. You anoint my head with oil, Jehovah En Kadesh, the Lord, my holiness. My cup runs over, Jehovah Manah, the Lord, my portion. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jehovah Chelech, the Lord, my inheritance. Did you just hear me say chelek? I can't even speak Spanish. You thought, man, this Mexican, how do you do that? That's pretty good. Look at those phrases. That's what God is to all of his sheep. As we begin to close out the passage, I'd like to give us a quick outline in order to synthesize the lessons we've just discovered here. Let's look at it first from the shepherd's view. First, we see the shepherd's provision in that he meets his lamb's needs physically, emotionally, and spiritually. That's what he's doing with you right now. Notice the shepherd's purpose. He leads and guides in righteousness, comforting and correcting as we travel life's valleys. Finally, we see the shepherd's power. He sets me safely at an open table with my enemies, either protecting me from active enemies or having made enemies my family. And he has the power to bring me home, to live with him forever. How about from our perspective? How do we look at this way? From a lamb's perspective, a lamb under the shepherd confesses contentment. You want what you have, so you have what you want. A lamb under the shepherd confirms their commitment to conformity. I'm not trying to be special. I'm not trying to be something that draws attention to me. I want to look like Jesus. I want Jesus to be seen in this world. And finally, a lamb under the shepherd can be assured of eternal community, to always live among those who love the shepherd. But let me look at this one final way. For any here who may not have ever committed themselves to Christ, it might be helpful to distinguish at this moment who is not a lamb by looking at this passage the other way. God is not your shepherd if you are your own master. He's not your shepherd if you are consistently discontent with what you have, where you are, and where you're going. He's not your shepherd if you're unable to find and dwell in peace, his peace. He's not your shepherd if you're unwilling to avail yourself to his healing by submitting to him. God cannot be your shepherd if you have little regard for his standards of righteousness. If the Bible even says one time that this thing is wrong, even if it says it one time, that's your law, then God must be right and every man must be a liar. He's not your shepherd if you are given to living a life of fear. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't be fearful in a moment, but that soon you won't be living in that fear. You won't be responding to what's happening because of fear. You're going to be saying, Lord, I know you're going to bring me through this. If someone else is your help, if you have some other standard of victory besides submission to Christ, if your holiness is found in your own works, I'd be concerned. If your portion is what is found in this life and your inheritance is only in what can be spent, I'd really reconsider your position. The Lord is my shepherd. He satisfies his sheep. He anticipates our needs and heals our wounds. He leads us in his right paths, correcting and comforting us along the way. He is my help, my victory, my holiness, my portion in this life, and my inheritance in the next. Can you say the same? I pray it would be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good shepherd to us. Your son has laid down his life for the sheep, and that you take on this role through your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you have provided an explanation for our life. You have shown us through this passage, Lord, what you desire for us. Let us be lambs that are submissive. Let us be ones who are willing to let you lead and guide, knowing you know the best way. Forgive us, Lord, for walking ahead of you. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that you are somehow out of touch with what's important or right for us. We pray you would allow us to have that grace to follow you and trust you. We bless your name for who you are. We thank you, Lord. We are so privileged to have your Spirit lead and guide. Right now, if you happen to be praying and you're in here and you sense that you are not one of his, God is calling you today to come under the shepherding power of Jesus Christ. He has done all that is necessary. All you must do is believe and repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in him and value him more than you would value your sin. If that's you here this morning, or perhaps those that are watching online, we would invite you to trust the Good Shepherd, to believe upon Christ with all of your heart and to be saved from your sins. If there's anybody here like that, we invite you now to trust in him. And we want to pray with you toward that end. Father, we lift up those right now in the middle of that way of thinking. Lord, we would ask you to cause your people to come out from their sin, to come out from their unbelief, and they would trust you forever. We thank you, Lord, that your offer of salvation is open to all. You are a greater Savior than they are a sinner. And so we praise you for that life-altering work you want to do in the lives of those who are believing in you now. We thank you, we trust you, and we love you, Lord, for what you're doing in each life now. In Jesus' name.